Let's join in prayer. Father, as we come to think about your word, we thank you for it again that we have such a record left to us by all the gospel writers, but especially Luke himself. We have his accurate and historical testimony. And we pray that as we move back into these earlier chapters of his book today, that you will encourage us as we start to think through the Christmas events leading up to and culminating in the birth of your Son. We rejoice in your goodness to us. We pray you'll bless us as we turn to it now. Remind us of how great you are, how faithful you are, and even when our faithlessness gets in the way, thank you that you are still able to do more than we ask or think. So we come with expectancy, praying your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're awake, you'll know that it's December, and that means summer is upon us. And, of course, that Christmas is around the corner. Christmas. For the preacher, that word can sound both enticing and difficult at the same time. Enticing because it gives us the opportunity again to reflect on the wonderful plan of salvation and the amazing way it all came together in the birth of the Son of God. But difficult because we preachers are always scratching around for new material on Christmas themes to get a new angle. So this Christmas, it made good sense to me, given that way back we finished our series on Romans 12 to 15, we started a journey through Luke's Gospel at chapter 3, that this month we should and we will examine the bits we missed from Luke chapters 1 and 2, a veritable goldmine of information that all forms backdrop to the birth of Jesus, but chapters that are also real challenges within themselves. And why do I say that? I say that because in them are real people who grapple with doubt. Real people who are given God's word and must put that word into practice. Real people who became the parents and the extended family of people no less than the Son of God and the prophet John the Baptist who came before him. Real people who in the context of their lives, though they did not know it at the time, were being used by God in ways far, far greater than they might ever have imagined. Who are these people that I speak of? Well, our text today introduces us to them, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, before we look at the amazing events that came upon the lives of these people, let's remember for a moment that the chapter begins with verses 1 to 4, where we find a whole swathe of information that's so helpful for us, all of which is worthy of noting. For one thing, Luke makes it clear here that he did everything possible to research the whole story of Jesus as accurately as he could. For another, we could note that Luke's opening verses are very much the usual way to start a historical document in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, one writer says that these verses are an historic prologue of classic construction. There you go. Then another thing worthy of noting is that Luke's prologue tells a story, doesn't it? It tells us that the message about Jesus landed squarely in the context of the Greco-Roman world of that first century. This message about Jesus didn't begin in neutral ground. No, it came to a people who were influenced by and who thought and acted in a certain way because of the culture of their day. People like Theophilus. Theophilus is the first name mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, Theophilus is the first name mentioned in the book of Acts. And that tells us, for one thing, that Luke and Acts go together. Part one, part two. By the way, that makes for a good piece of trivia. The answer to the question, who was Luke, is the doctor who is credited with writing more of the New Testament than any other writer. And besides that, his handwriting was decipherable. But most of all, Luke provides a link between that which the Old Testament ends with and that which the New Testament begins. The very last words of the Old Testament, which Alex read, Malachi 4, 5-6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, as Luke begins to describe the birth of John the Baptist for us in these verses, Luke is doing no less than bridging the gap between that last promise, or should I say threat, and its fulfillment. This opening chapter of Luke's gospel breaks a silence that had lasted over 400 years as he begins precisely at the place where Malachi the prophet left off, telling us that the angelic announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah that he and his wife would have a son is that very promise from Malachi 4. Now, that's not earth-shattering, but it is helpful to know, and it is vital for us all. For if it tells us that the plan of salvation that God effected in the birth of his son Jesus was not some afterthought, not some last-minute plan, but all along, from even before the fall of Adam and Eve, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the unfolding of that plan of salvation was being worked out. And here it comes into focus so sharply, so wonderfully. God has not forgotten any of the promises that he made thousands or hundreds of years back, and wonder of wonders, nor does he forget the promises he has made to his people today. So this morning, with all that as a long and important introduction, let's dig into the text and see what Luke had to tell us and see three things that we ought to note. Firstly, in verses 1 to 10, in setting the scene for us, Luke introduces us to ordinary people in the plan of God. Ordinary people in the plan of God. We're quickly introduced to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, that they are godly, they are upright, and they are praying people. They're also earthly, elderly by all earthly standards. Not that that was bad, not at all. That was just a fact about them that Luke records, that all forms part of a story that we will recreate as we turn again to the things that took place in the lives of these people who are anything but important people who lived in an obscure little village in the hill country of Judah. But more important than their physical pedigree was their spiritual devotion. Luke describes them as righteous in the sight of God. They were not perfect, it doesn't imply perfection, but they were set apart from their peers in the way in which they walked with God, with their only sorrow that Luke notes is that they had no family. Zechariah was an ordinary priest from an obscure village in the land of Palestine, in which about 20,000 people lived, many of them priests like him. In fact, because there were so many, they were divided into 24 groups. Each group would serve at the temple for a week at a time, twice a year. That's all you got if you were a priest, two times a year for a week. And while in Jerusalem for that duty, every day, one of them would be chosen by lot to burn incense in the holy place. But because there were so many of them, they were only allowed to burn incense once in their lives. And still some never got the chance to do it. For a priest to receive the honour of burning the incense was the greatest day of his whole life. In this case, the lot finally fell to Zechariah. And in an instant, he's at the apex of his personal history and his story. This was without a doubt the greatest day in his life. Probably a mixture of awe and fear that he took up his position in the holy place. Ordinary people in the plan of God. Second, in verses 11 to 17, Luke tells us of the extraordinary visit from the angel of God. The extraordinary visit from the angel of God. Verse 11 indicates that the angel whom we find out is Gabriel, just the next slide please, Micah, just suddenly appeared to Zechariah, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, that surely must be a tremendous understatement, if anything. He wasn't startled or taken aback. He was terrified at the sight of the angel, Gabriel. Now, here's a point. Zechariah was going about his religious duties, but he never actually envisioned meeting with God, did he? In spite of his godliness, his obedience to the law, and a lifetime of service in the ministry, he's caught off guard when an angel appears to him. I know that he wasn't expecting a heavenly visitor, but I wonder what that says about our own attendance in worship services. We come to worship God, but do we have any idea that we might actually meet up with him when we come? Like so many of us today, he seems to have believed in God, but never really had the expectation that God was going to work in his life as he did. He served God, but wasn't ready for this angelic appearance when God spoke through that angel to him personally. He didn't live with the expectation that God would act in his life. Think of how you would have felt in that awesome place when you alone were allowed in, when suddenly you realize that you're not alone. There's something else there, and that person with you is not human. Well, verse 13 reveals that the angel's first words were words of comfort in that his prayers had been heard and he wasn't to fear, as Zechariah had no doubt been praying for the redemption of Israel as he entered the holy place. But the angel's next words to him were a bombshell. His wife will bear a son, and the son is to be given the name John. Now in Hebrew, John means God has been gracious. It's a good name. Some people have it as a second name, and that's me included. God has shown favour. It's not usual for a family to name a child without reference to a forefather, so the choice of the name caused some problems for the family. But the angel's words were more than just what to call the boy, but even covered what the boy would be like, and that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah for the purpose of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This son would be John, the one who would get the surname that we give him, the Baptist, who, as we have heard, was born to be the forerunner of his cousin Jesus, who is yet to appear in the text, but is soon to follow. To this surely was a momentous occasion, wasn't it? One to be marked down on the diary or marked on the calendar in big red letters, the day I served in the temple and an angel spoke to me. But all was not well, was it, really? For third, in verses 18 to 25, we find a less than ordinary response from the man of God. A less than ordinary response. From ordinary to extraordinary to less than ordinary. We've already noted Zechariah's response to the angel in verse 18. How shall I Know this, for I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. In spite of his stated godliness, his obedience to the law, and a lifetime of service in the ministry, there's an obvious flaw when it comes to tin tacks. He simply wasn't sure that he could believe the angels promised. He even uses an emphatic statement when he says, "For I am an old man." Here is God's messenger offering the answer to all his prayers, and it all seems limited by his lack of faith. How can I be sure? How can I be sure? Can you see the humor in that? Most of us think, well, if God would just show me a sign, if he would send an angel, if he would just make it obvious, I'd never doubt him again. But here is Zechariah who receives the angel visit, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Let me suggest several reasons that Zechariah, was a man of faith, should not have doubted. Why he shouldn't have doubted. For one thing, Scripture gave proof many times in the past when God has intervened in such a way. There are a number of supernatural births in the Old Testament. God was not promising to do something for Zechariah and Elizabeth that he hadn't done before. And if God had done it before, then surely he could do it again. Also, as a priest, a man whose life should have been characterized by faith, it's reasonable to assume that he should have known better, even if he was caught by surprise. Of course, it's very easy for me to sit in judgment and say things about his lack of faith. You might also find yourself in the same chair as me, but neither you nor I have any real reason to be too harsh. After all, who of all of us can say that our faith has never suffered from a momentary doubt or a fleeting aberration? Yet that sense of doubt is there, isn't it? And it does form the next part of Gabriel's response when he says, "You may be an old man, but I'm Gabriel." In asking, "How can I be sure?" Zechariah is in effect asking for a sign, and Gabriel grants him a sign, but not a sign that he would have welcomed. He was to be temporarily mute until the birth of his son in fulfillment of the promise. Mute, just like God had been mute for 450 years or so. Now, while this is happening inside the holy place, the people outside are starting to worry about what's happened to poor old Zechariah. The task that has been given could be completed in a relatively short time. The delay in his return only increased the concern of those who waited. They may have wondered if he'd been struck dead, like it happened before in the Old Testament when Nadab and Abihu bit the dust. That when he did appear, he couldn't speak, and that must have made it difficult for him to complete his days of ministry, not only because of his handicap, but also his excitement. He could hardly wait to return to his home and tell his wife the good news, except that he couldn't, could he? Her response to the news was one of great joy. Not only that she was to have a son, but the birth of her son was the evidence that she'd been waiting for, that the Messiah's coming was near. These were exciting days, and they were just as pregnant, if I may dare to use that expression, as Elizabeth had been. Something was happening. Someone was coming. God was doing something extraordinary, preparing the world for the arrival of his son through the arrival of the one who would precede him, as Malachi the prophet told us he would. Well, what is it we can learn from these verses in Luke's first chapter? We'll just jump back a little bit in our time, forward from this time to July 20, 1969. I was in year three at the time, and I remember it well because that was the day that the moon landing took place, the day that astronaut Neil Armstrong became the first man to step on the moon. Now, I mention this historical fact because it might help us understand something. See, the day that Armstrong stepped on the moon, he became not only the first man to walk on the moon, but the first man to have walked on the moon and on the earth. The first man whose footprints could be found on this planet and our solitary moon, 384,000 kilometres away. Now think on that. A man who walked in two worlds. A man with a special place in history. A man of two worlds, you dare say, if you call the moon a world. A man with memories of being on Earth and being on the moon. A man who straddled two kinds of existences. One with gravity and normal clothes and one without gravity in an astronaut suit. Okay, you think, so where's this going? I'll tell you. I mentioned before that Theophilus is the first name mentioned in this chapter, but the first real subject of the story is not Theophilus, who simply received all that Luke carefully researched and recorded for his benefit. The first subject in the story is Zechariah, a man, a priest of the division of Abijah, married to Elizabeth, descended from the daughters of Aaron, a man like Neil Armstrong who lived in two worlds. Not the earth and the moon, but the crossover between the Old and the New Testament. He had his foot in the Old and yet his foot also in the New. See, how do I know this? Well, Zechariah is a priest under the Old Testament arrangement. He serves in the temple. His ancestry is mentioned because he's a Jew under the rules and regulations of the Old Testament covenant. But wait on, he appears in the Gospel of Luke. Although he's under the Old Testament law, he appears in the Gospels, just preceding the birth of the Saviour. He could therefore, looking backward, note that the Old Testament laws and regulations were still in full force. But looking forward, he could note that through the ministry of the son that's going to be born to him, whose name is to be John, and the nephew about to be born to him, who he doesn't know about yet, but he will soon know, that all this was going to end. And a new era was being ushered in. Zechariah, in that sense, straddled two worlds. Can you see that? I think it's helpful because it underlines what Luke is wanting to point out about Old Testament laws and customs all being fulfilled in the eventual arrival and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the first thing. But there's more. What is it that we learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth's testimony and experience? Well, I think there are two more things. The first is that impossibilities are only platforms upon which God is able to do his best work. Impossibilities are only platforms upon which God is able to do his best work. God often seems to intervene at the last minute in the scriptures, not because he's late, but because it is then that God's people have reached the end of the rope. They've given up. They've decided it's too hard to wait anymore. Zechariah and Elizabeth had probably given up all hope about their situation of being childless. But God used that for his glory and overcame that huge mountain in a moment. What mountains are you facing that won't seem to get out of the way? Don't give up. Remember the outcome here. Take courage and keep believing God isn't finished yet with you. And then secondly, what stands out here is that our faithlessness does not and cannot nullify his faithfulness. God's will was still done, even though Zechariah's response was less than good. This is no excuse, of course, for us to be slack, to be lazy, or to be doubting, but it does give us that double reassurance that even if we fail, God will not fail. His promise was kept and fulfilled, even despite the lack of faith on Zechariah's behalf. And you and I can take courage in that. We can take great courage. The plan of God does not stand or fail with your lack of faith or the abundance of your faith. His purposes will be done, yet, and this is the most amazing part, he invites you by faith to know all that he was planning and doing as his son entered the world. And friends, we also wait for him to come back and take up his crown. And what we want to know and be assured of is that when he comes, you'll want to be found trusting him and responding in faith, holding on. Sure. Will you do that? Will you trust him for what's ahead? Let's pray together. We're encouraged, Heavenly Father, that you are working in this man's life, this man by the name of Zechariah, who received this visit from an angel and yet expressed his own doubts that you could do what you'd promised to do. We look ahead and see that the world is heading down the gurgler in so many ways. And yet we hold to the fact our hope is certain that the Lord Jesus will fulfill everything he said he would do. And our own lives, whatever difficulties and troubles we're enduring and going through, Lord, you have a purpose and plan in these. And we're glad to submit ourselves to you, holding on in the certainty of the promises that you have made. We're encouraged, Lord, that as we look back to the Old Testament and now look back to the New and look forward to the fulfillment of all the things that you have promised you would do, that you're not slow in fulfilling that promise, as some have counted you, as Peter says, but you're waiting for the day. All that you have chosen and called will reach repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. We stand like Zechariah and Elizabeth and others that we will meet, like Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna, on tiptoes, looking ahead, trying to see what you might be doing. And yet we know the plan that you're working to will never fail, as you announced it to Abraham long ago, so you will do for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.